Psalm 7. We're speaking today of gospel justice. Gospel justice. Sometimes two words we don't think go together very well, but actually do very importantly in the Scriptures. Gospel justice. The Lord as a righteous judge for His people from Psalm 7. As the Apostle Paul was in prison awaiting his execution, he wrote his final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul realized that his time on earth was short, that he had completed his race. He'd fought a good fight. He'd finished the course. He kept the faith. He was confident in the Lord in that way. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So he was confident as he came to the end of his life, and yet, even his final days were marked with unjust accusations, injustices that he had to deal with. He goes on to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments." And then he goes on to say this, verses 14 through 18. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We see in these words an example of one whose soul had been shaped by the coming kingdom of God. And in doing that, the Apostle Paul, I believe, exemplifies exactly what Psalm 7 will teach your soul if you will sing it to the Lord. Exactly what's going on here. Psalm 7 is a cry, "When I am innocent of unjust accusations." Whereas Psalm 6, that we looked at last Lord's Day, was a prayer in times where we have failed, where we have not been what we ought to have been before the Lord. Now Psalm 7 goes on to deal with a situation in which we are accused unjustly, attacked, maligned, dragged down, precisely for following the Lord. And this psalm is really a prayer for the Lord to manifest His righteousness, to show His saving righteousness by saving the one who trusts in Him. The superscription to this psalm, Psalm 7, gives a clue into what may have been happening in David's life to provoke this psalm. It says, "A Shigayon of David." Now, we don't really know what that term means, as it only occurs here and one other place in the Bible. Probably some kind of a musical notation. "Which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite." Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, you might think, oh good, that tells us what's going on here. The problem being, we don't find anything in the rest of the Bible about a man named Cush, a Benjaminite. And so we don't really know who this man was or what he was doing in relationship to David or how exactly this psalm might relate to that. There's some conjecture, and perhaps it's true, that this is related to David's time of wilderness wandering when he was running from Saul, when he had been in Saul's service but was fleeing for his life. The reason there might be that connection is it specifically says this man was a Benjaminite. He was from the tribe of Saul. Perhaps, and we could even look into the psalm itself, down in verses 3, 4, and 5, and see perhaps there was some kind of charge of treason, unfaithfulness to his king, that he was a rebel, that he was going against God's anointed, or something of that nature. And on a superficial level, some people might have thought that. He did hide out in the wilderness. He did take into his band of renegade soldiers there all kinds of people who had complaints and who had problems, and maybe they were looking at, oh, here's the rebels rising up against God's anointed king and trying to stick this charge to David. Perhaps that's the case, which we read about in 1 Samuel. But this psalm is written so as to apply to any situation in which God's people find themselves unjustly accused, slandered, attacked, maligned, degraded. And you can be sure it will happen to you. As surely as you are identified with Christ, so surely you will feel the reproaches of Christ. If God Himself, in all of His perfections, didn't avoid being maligned or reproach being thrown on Him, even from the Garden of Eden onward, then surely His people will feel it as well. And singing this psalm, I believe, fortifies your souls to keep the faith when that happens, when these attacks come. How do you keep the faith? This psalm tells us when we face injustices, to cry to the Lord to show His righteousness by saving those who trust in Him. So I want to walk through this psalm and show you how to sing it, Lord willing. When you face injustice, first of all, verses 1 and 2, take refuge in the Lord your God. These verses say, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. The Psalms we've looked at so far have already spoken of the blessing of taking refuge in the Lord. Psalm 2, 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 5, 11 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And so now, in this situation, David avails himself of that refuge. He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. He puts that into practice. And that's precisely what you have to do when you face injustice. Your first response, a normal first human response, would be to get angry, to retaliate, perhaps. This isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. What you're saying is not true. Get angry, retaliate. But that's not the way of Christ. This is precisely what we need to do. In times when we face injustices, is turn to the Lord and take refuge in Him. When Jesus was unjustly accused, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. That's saving faith in action. And that's what we see on David's part here. O Lord my God, he says. In fact, he repeats that in verse 3. O Lord my God. He is claiming here this relationship with God. He's laying hold on this. You are Yahweh, you are the Lord, but you are my God. You are the one I am in covenant with. You are the one I claim. You are the one I am loyal to. And by your grace, I am in this relationship with you. And I trust you. And I lay hold on this relationship with you. This is saving faith in action. You see, this saving faith in action is exactly what David asks the Lord to do for him, to save him. Save me from my pursuers, those who are chasing me. Deliver me. I mean, he's picturing himself running as if a lion is chasing him. He's after him, and I'm running from this lion because he's out to eat me alive. Deliver me. And don't forget, folks, that this is truly what's at stake in this battle. He says, save me. Deliver me. This is what is at stake. What is at stake in this? In David's prayer and in our lives and all these kinds of situations, is whether or not God is a saving and a righteous God. That's really what's on the line here. Is He really that kind of a God? Will He prove Himself to be that kind of a God? What's at stake is David's life with God and your life with God. You see, that's what's always at stake in the battles of the lives of God's people. the attacks and the slanders and the slurs of the enemy are aimed at separating us from Christ. That's exactly what they're aimed at doing. Separating us from Christ. And so, if God is not faithful to His character, if God is not faithful to His promises, if God is not faithful to His people and to His purposes for them, then we are lost. We can't... If you're separated from Christ, what hope do you have? If you're separated from God, how can you possibly be delivered? We will be lost. I think we tend to lose sight of the living drama of our salvation so many times when we read the Scriptures. In order to put it into our smaller human categories, we think of our salvation in static terms. It's almost a been there, done that, got the t-shirt kind of a thing. I'm saved because I prayed and I asked God to save me. So that's done. See? I got the t-shirt. Prove it. And that's not the way Scripture pictures salvation. Salvation is God acting in His favor instead of His judgment on our behalf so as to deliver us. And He does that all the way to His heavenly kingdom, as the Apostle Paul was hoping in the text that we read. I have confidence the Lord will deliver me. He delivers me from the mouth of the lion, Paul said. Yes, there are enemies. Yes, these enemies are ultimately even spiritual. And yes, they are aiming to drag you down to hell. And that really is at stake in every battle, in every trial, in every temptation, every injustice hurled your way in this life. Who are you going to trust? And is God going to be faithful? Is He going to come through? Is He really going to deliver us? David is saying, save me. Save me. We depend upon Him. That's what our salvation is. It's a living relationship with the Lord in which we depend upon Him entirely to deliver us, and then He shows Himself to be a righteous God on our behalf. You see, true believers don't rely on the fact that they once upon a time asked God to save them. It's not that that's insignificant. It's not that that's wrong. But in a real sense, understand me when I say this, true believers ask God to save them every day. Where else am I going to turn? Who else can I rely on? It's not like, okay, I trusted in God yesterday, now I don't have to do that today. I'm always depending upon God, and He always has to be acting for me to be saved. The reason we're secure in Him is not because it's a done deal, you know, I don't have to think about it anymore. It's because God is actively faithful. It's because He is keeping His people. It's because He's intervening to deliver them. Yes, Satan is attacking, but believers ask God to save them. They call in the name of the Lord. That's what believers do. You see, it's not as though they don't believe that God can or will save them. It's not at all that they think that by their continual praying they'll somehow get themselves right with God. It's simply that they know that their salvation is not in themselves. It's in God. They trust Him. I trust Him, so I call upon Him to deliver me from the mouth of the lion. And that's what these enemies are like here. They're like a lion that tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, ripping it apart. Tearing your soul apart just like a lion would rip the flesh off of his prey. David, of course, was a shepherd boy who knew very much what that looked like. He'd had to fight lions himself to defend his sheep. That's what predators do. You let a predator loose, they're going to naturally go catch some prey. Our own dog did that. When we left her at my parents' 40 acres and they have a bunch of jackrabbits, what does she do? Take off, catch it, eat it. That's what a dog does, right? They rip the flesh off their prey. This is what's going on in this spiritual battle. These enemies are like lions. David had been a shepherd who had to defend his sheep from attacks by predators. And this was exactly how he pictured what was going on. And that's why he took refuge in the Lord. And so my first exhortation to you is, when you face injustice, first of all, start out by turning to the Lord. Take refuge in Him. Find your blessedness in Him. That's where you're going to find it. And that goes right into, then, this next section of the psalm, verses 3 through 5. where you affirm your faithfulness to your covenant with the Lord. David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, some kind of injustice or some kind of fault in relating to my neighbor in my palms, if I have repaid my friend, the one who is at peace with me, even my ally, you might translate it, if I have repaid him with evil, or, and this next phrase is difficult to translate, and so you sometimes find it variously understood, plundered my enemy without cause, literally delivered my enemy without cause or in vain. What's David doing here? Well, he says, if I've done this, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. What David is doing here is arguing his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to God. He has been loyal, even if surface appearances could be interpreted otherwise. You see, this whole argument here presupposes and reinforces the fact that the Lord is a just judge. When you take refuge in the Lord, be prepared to examine yourself. Be prepared to examine yourself because you're coming before a just judge. This is not a light thing. We don't just run to God to get Him to do something when I don't like what somebody else is doing to me. This is honestly appearing before God. But David here is almost even, some have even construed it as an oath of innocence. And the point is not that he is sinlessly perfect. The point is, my loyalty and allegiance has been true. I'm not turning aside from you. And Lord, you know that. And I'm willing to stake my whole life on the fact that I'm loyal to you. That I'm holding fast to my covenant with you. When you appear before God, be prepared to examine yourself. For you know the Lord judges justly. We don't enter into the Lord's courtroom, as David would picture this, cavalierly. We don't even enter a human courtroom cavalierly. You ever been called to a witness stand? Start thinking about what you say at that point, don't you? Because you know every word you say is being carefully parsed and weighed, and it can be challenged. And what about appearing before the Lord, the God of all the earth, and the perfectly just judge? And we're not doing this cavalierly, but having examined ourselves, it is right to present your case to the Lord. And let me just encourage you with that. It is right to present your case to the Lord. David uses very strong language to affirm his faithfulness here. He wishes upon himself, in the very presence of God, that if he has done wrong, that God would turn him over to this enemy who's pursuing him, this lion, and that he would trample his life, that he would lay his glory, everything that made David significant or important or weighty, his life, his significance, his worth, and that he would lay it all out in the dust, ruin it all. It brings to mind the picture of even in Greek mythology, of when the Greeks were attacking the city of Troy. And Achilles, enraged at what Hector had done, when he finally was able to engage him in one-on-one conflict and killed him, stripped him of his armor, tied a strap through the back of his heels, and dragged his dead body through the dirt all over the plain just to dishonor him. That's almost what David is saying. Let that happen to me. If I'm guilty, if what this enemy is accusing me of is true, let that happen to me. This is a very strong argument. And I would just encourage you, as God's people today, argue your case with God. You might sometimes think that would be too brash or too bold. And indeed, there is a selfish kind of arguing and a pride that can enter into things, which would be horrendous in the presence of the Almighty God. But having properly acknowledged Him and humbled ourselves before Him, it is perfectly appropriate to argue our case for Him. To lay out our hearts before Him and say the truth as we really see it, as we know it to be. When you face injustices, affirm your faithfulness to your covenant with the Lord. Press your soul into that. Be willing to examine yourself, but then be willing to argue your case. Bring it to God. So many times we don't know how to deal with, I think, even the emotions we feel when we've been unjustly accused or attacked. And you know what God gives us? He says, bring it right here. Bring it to me. Argue your case to me, because I'm the one who's the perfect judge, and I'll do right. Do that when you face injustices. But when you face injustices then, moving on to verses 6 through 9, ask the Lord to judge righteously. Ask Him to judge righteously. Verses 6 through 9 say, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Ask the Lord to judge righteously. When we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the Lord to arise and judge. Did you realize that? That's what we're asking for. We're saying, Lord, arise. Come exercise your kingly prerogative. Be the judge. We're praying for judgment to come. We want Him to judge the peoples. That's peoples plural, namely all the peoples of the earth. David, what David is picturing here is the Lord assuming His place, bringing together all the nations of the earth in a great assembly before Him, and assuming His place on His throne of judgment above them all. Over it, the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Assume your place as the mighty judge of the world. Show yourself to be the great king of the earth that you are. And then he says, the Lord judges the peoples. He does this. He will do it. And the amazing thing here in this text is that David looks forward to the judgment. He says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. This is a good thing for God to arise in judgment. This is a wonderful thing. This is the time when wrongs will be put to right and those whom God defends will be vindicated. Those who trust in Him, those who take refuge in Him, He will prove them in the right. That's what David's confidence was here. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. Why is judgment something to be looked forward to? Because that's when things will finally be made right. God will establish the righteous. He will bring an end to wickedness. This will be wonderful when God arises in judgment. And by the way, let me pause here. There is sometimes a misunderstanding of the gospel itself, even among Christians, that pits God's grace against His justice, as if those two were opposite things that God had to somehow balance out or put one aside in order to exercise the other, as if they were warring attributes of God. But of course, there can be no such thing as warring attributes of God. He is perfectly consistent and integral in Himself. God does not pick and choose between His grace and His justice. That's not the gospel, actually. Do you realize that? You realize when we think that way, we don't really understand the gospel very well? The good news is that God does judge justly. God does judge justly. That's good news. And that He has enacted that judgment in Jesus. That's how it becomes such good news. He has enacted that judgment. He does. He always judges justly, and he brings about that judgment in Jesus, and which means that he righteously delivers all who trust in him, and he righteously condemns all who rebel against him. So God's people should pray for judgment to come. This is good. This is God showing himself to be the saving, great God that he is, the one who is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. You see, God is the perfect judge, because as this psalm says, he is able to examine literally the hearts and the kidneys. Verse 9, you who test the minds and the hearts, or hearts and the kidneys. What's he saying? He's saying God is able to perfectly inspect moral character, thoughts, intentions, desires, affections, our loves, all those hidden things about us that other people have to guess a little bit. They have to read us, you know, and see how we're acting and look at our expressions and listen to our words and try to discern exactly what it is that's going on inside, we would say. God inspects your insides and he sees them all. He's the perfect judge because nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing at all can be hidden from him. And that's why we want him to be the judge. That's why we appeal to him to be the judge. Because he's the one who's able to do it absolutely perfectly without ever making any error in judgment. He knows what's going on. And that leads to really what is a central affirmation in this whole psalm and really the basis of this whole prayer. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. And I would suggest to you that undergirding everything in this psalm is that conviction. Everything this psalm really revolves around is built off of that whole idea of righteousness. He is the righteous God. He does what is right. If we just go back to just compare the words in this psalm that relate to righteousness, uprightness, justice, righteousness. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Verse 17 closes, I will give thanks to the Lord, give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. See, there's the character of God that is so important in this coming near to him. He's a righteous God. God is righteous. With that confidence that God is righteous, that he always does what is right, you can appeal to him when you face injustice to judge. You can ask him to judge righteously. Now, what is right in this case is for God to defend and save those who are in a right relationship with him, and then to make war on those who rebel against him. He says, pardon me, in verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. When God is acting righteously, he delivers those who are in a right relationship with him, and he makes war on those who rebel. And so when you face injustice, verses 10 through 13, depend upon the Lord making war against malicious accusers. Depend upon him to make war. See, the only hope for the unrighteous, as David alludes to here in verse 12, is to repent. That's the only hope. If he does not repent, he, that is God, will whet his sword. He will sharpen it. He will hone its blade to do its cutting work. He's bent and ready. He even pictures him as shooting fiery arrows of fire at his enemies. The only hope for the unrighteous is to repent. Otherwise, the Lord is going to launch a campaign of just war from which there is no escape. The famed atheist Richard Dawkins has encouraged in the past, for instance, in 2012, famously, but many times in the past, he's encouraged people to mock Christianity. Get out there and mock it. It's all foolishness. It's all a made-up bunch of myths. People need to just make fun of it like it deserves to be made fun of. On February 5th, just a few days ago, he suffered a stroke from which he seems to be recovering. But it raises this question for him. What is he going to do against God's onslaught? What are you going to do? We hope that he will repent while God gives him time, but if not, his condemnation is just. Yeah, that's what we depend upon as believers, actually. We depend upon that. And that then gives us rest. And you see that in verses 14 through 16. When you face injustice, rest in the perfect justice of the Lord. You depend upon the Lord to make war on our behalf, and we rest then in his perfect justice, that he will always do precisely what is right. And so in these verses, we actually find a series of almost proverb-type statements that show the perfect justice of the Lord. Or, as we would say it in a proverb, what a man sows, he will reap. It says in verses 14 through 16, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." It's just, that's like his reproductive system. That's just what he produces. Lies. "Behold, the wicked man does this. He makes a pit, digging it out. But now look what happens. He falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." God always judges precisely in justice. That is, what men do in their evil against him and against his people, he will pay them back precisely what they asked for, in other words. You want to live a life of lies? That's what you're going to get. In fact, you're going to get eternal lie. You want to live a life of digging a pit for others, trying to trap other people's lies? That's what you're going to get. Your own life will be ensnared. Everything you plan to do in your mischief, your evil making, it's going to return upon you. It's going to crush your own skull, your violence. Sometimes people think hell is awfully harsh. Why would God give people eternal damnation for, I stole a candy bar, and so now you're going to throw me into torment forever? Boy, God's a big meanie. He's not very just. Of course, that's a failure to deal with the reality of our sin. The truth is that when God sends men to hell, he gives us exactly what we ask for. When we say no to God, we say, "I don't want you to rule my life. I want to be my own God." He says, in effect, "Okay, I will give you separation from me, and all you will ever know is my wrath. You asked for it, and you got it." You see, a sin by a finite creature like us against an infinite God takes infinity to repay. We can never make up that rebellion against him. We can never pay for it. And in fact, we're getting exactly what we deserve. God is always perfectly just. He's always perfectly righteous. He gives the unrighteous exactly what they deserve. And the point in this psalm is, the righteous rest in that. We cry to him to produce justice because we can rest in that. We don't have to try to somehow make justice happen, because God will do that. And God will do it perfectly. I won't, but he will. He'll always do it precisely right. I can rest in that. And what that dependence actually does, that dependence and that rest that we're seeing taking place in light of God's just judgment, actually leads to rejoicing. Verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." Pardon me. I will give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because of his righteousness. You see, that's the theme going on throughout this whole psalm. I trust in God's righteousness. Lord, I need you to show that righteousness. I know your character is righteous, and I need you to act in righteous ways. Otherwise, I'm going to be lost. The enemy is attacking me. He's throwing these unjust accusations against me. God, you have to arise and vindicate me. Otherwise, I'll be lost. But I know you will. And that will actually give honor and praise and glory to you forever. For arising as my warrior, my champion, my deliverer. For being the perfectly just judge. For being righteous. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The Most High Judge. The judge over all judges. This is the one I'm appealing to. And he is righteous. And I'm confident that I will be able to sing his praise. When you face injustice, cry to the Lord to show his righteousness by saving those who trust him. You see, it was this spirit, this very kind of a spirit that we see in Psalm 7, that energized Joseph when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He went to prison because of her lust and lies. Sure didn't seem to be righteous, but God was working. It was this kind of a spirit that strengthened Daniel when the presidents and the satraps of the Persian Empire used his own faith in God to entrap him. They knew how to get him. Let's just make what he believes in illegal. And then we'll use it against him. We'll claim he's being unfaithful. He's disloyal. He's a traitor to the king. And they did it. They pulled it off. They even did it legally. Had the law passed, it's all legal. We can prosecute. What do you do when the whole system is against you like that? Who do you appeal to? There's no Supreme Court to go say, hey, this isn't just. Where was Daniel's hope? Where was his faith? God is going to act justly here. He will deliver me if I trust in him. It's the same, the same spirit that energizes the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read to you actually from verses 32 and following. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that leads me directly to that last statement of Hebrews 11. Leads me directly to the great fulfillment of Psalm 7, Jesus Christ himself. David was crying out this psalm in hope, in faith. God is truly just, and he will bring about justice in the earth. I don't know how he'll do that. I don't know when and how this will all work out that he'll do that. But I know he will. That's what energized all these people in Hebrews chapter 11. I know God is just, and I know he will deliver those who trust in him. There was something better still, the writer of Hebrews said, something without which they could not be made perfect. They didn't receive what was promised, but God has now provided it. And that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was the perfect righteous sufferer. In himself he fulfilled all that David typified, all that David was looking forward to. He was the great son of David, who was truly innocent in an ultimate sense, who was truly the perfect covenant keeper. And yet he was unjustly accused. His whole life, even his own brothers, remember that from Scripture, John 7? Even his own brothers, who if anybody should have known better, started accusing him of things. He had perfect motives, perfect actions, and yet he was attacked. Pilate could find no guilt in him when he was brought to trial, and yet he went to the cross. You see, he depended upon the Lord to deliver him. He rested in the perfect justice of the Lord. And guess what? The Lord vindicated him. That's exactly what the resurrection was. That was God's vindication of Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul preached to the pagans on Mars Hill, Acts 17, that he has proven that he's going to have this man judge the world because he raised him from the dead. That was God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You despised him. You did not recognize him for who he was. You crucified him, but he is my Son, and I prove it to you. I'll raise him from the dead. I'll exalt him above all things. I'll put all things under his feet." He was vindicated. Now that process, folks, is what's still going on today. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has sent his Spirit. But he is currently reigning until all things are put under his feet. And we're living in that time as his people. We are living as those who live in that tension still, who still have the enemies of Christ active, who still have Satan on the loose, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who still have these unjust accusations. It is not yet made known what we shall be in Christ. Who we are as sons of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, to use the picture of Romans 8, is not yet manifest. But there's going to come a time when it will be. At that judgment where God makes all things clear, where he puts wrongs to right, where he makes it evident who are his, when he invites them into the glory of his Son, at our resurrection. You see, that's exactly where your hope and your trust must be, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking for. That's what you seek for as God's yes to your confident faith in Jesus, even no matter what the world throws your way. When our generation accuses you of being intolerant and bigoted because you will not accept sodomite marriage, our generation believes very much in sin. We just like to redefine what counts as sin and what doesn't. And what counts as sin to us today is intolerance. That is a sin we do not tolerate. So, when our generation says you're bigoted because you won't accept people the way they are, where do you find refuge? Where is your hope ultimately? Isn't it any earthly court? I'm going to appeal it to the Supreme Court. Praise God if he uses justice systems in the land to enact that. That's a good thing. But our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Christ. You take refuge in the Lord your God. When the world begins to cast their eye on you as the one causing social division because you hold to things like the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, you're rocking the boat of our little pluralist world when you say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And they say, That's not acceptable. You can believe in your Jesus for yourself. That's fine. Because then we can have our little pluralistic, relativistic world. But you can't say those kinds of things. Well, where do you take refuge? When they paint you as an extremist, maybe they'll pull out the word fundamentalist. You're a fundamentalist. Because you believe the Bible is really true. You really do believe that. And you live your life by that. Only religious extremists believe that kind of a thing. And don't we all know that that leads to wars and all kinds of fanaticism and people blowing each other up? Where do you go to find refuge? You find it in the Lord your God. His vindication. When you strive for holiness in a licentious age, or when you're a friend of sinners amongst legalists, or whenever it is that people attack you unjustly and hurl that in your face and try to, in a sense, prosecute you, where do you find your refuge? Where do you find your strength? You see, this psalm teaches us, when you face injustice, cry to the Lord your God, to show His righteousness by saving you. He will act. He will deliver. Folks, your salvation isn't just about dying and going to heaven. It's about when the lion of this earth is attacking your soul and using every tool in his arsenal to try to discredit you. You know, one of the greatest tools Satan loves to use to discourage God's people, to discredit God's work in the church, to dishonor God himself, is slander, gossip, rumors. You know what those people are really like? Well, let me tell you. How do you combat that? Have you ever wondered that in your life? Doesn't it seem like when the rumor mill starts going, that you're powerless. What do you do? You can try to argue about it, right? But in some people's mind, that just proves your guilt. See? What do you do? Psalm 7 tells us what to do. Psalm 7 tells us how to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ as the perfect justice and righteousness of God. That's who He is. And that's what our salvation entails. And we can rejoice in that. That's why the psalmist closed with that great truth, in verse 17 of Psalm 7. I will give thanks to the Lord due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.